The subject of heaven is frequently discussed and even made the morning newspaper with Charlie Brown. And I think this is his little sister, Frida. Now, if you know about this, you could correct me, but there they are. And Frida says, when we die, will we go to heaven? And Charlie says, I like to think so. Says, when we get there, will we meet all the bugs we've stepped on? And he says, will we what? Will we meet all the spiders and bugs and things we've stepped on all our lives? I'm wondering if we'll see all of them in heaven and if we'll have to apologize to them. And says, what do you think? He said, I don't have the slightest idea. And she says, there's a spider on the ceiling of my bedroom. And she says, why don't you pound it for me and you can apologize later? Well, people are talking about heaven. I tell you, probably people come up to me and tell me more jokes about heaven than almost any other subject. And there are jokes about golfers and lawyers and doctors and real estate people and insurance people and cabinet makers and storekeepers, I mean, people in clothing business and all kinds of things. For instance, a golfer was told that I thought you wanted me to. A golfer was told how great the courses are in heaven, how wonderful it is. The greens are so perfect, you'll never four-putt. The bad news is that your tee-off time is tomorrow morning. So it goes on and on. And all kinds of distorted theological concepts, particularly about the Apostle Peter being the one in charge of who lets people in and out of there. And sometimes you read the Bible, you wonder if he's going to be there. So how can that be? Today, we get to have the privilege of thinking about heaven and the eternal state of the believer as we consider the fourth part in our series of the second coming of Christ. Let's begin there on the outline you have with a review. As we began to think about it, we talked about the events that are normally related to his coming in regard to the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the millennium, and such ideas as that. And we look at those in Scripture to study about those and learn more about that. We considered the manner of his coming, that it will be visible and physical and sudden, and as the Bible says, as a thief in the night, when we don't expect it, he will be coming. We considered the purposes of his coming primarily to be two. One, in judgment upon unbelief, rebellion, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the time of his coming, the sentence that has been proclaimed will be executed, and there will be the designation and destiny of those who do not believe to eternal destruction, separated from God forever. There will be the rule and reign of Christ with his people also. So you have a two-fold thing there. We considered the responses to his coming, that unbelievers scoff and ridicule and make fun of the thought of the return of Christ. And they say, well, here we are, it's almost 2,000 years. I don't see anything happen. What about his coming? So they do that. The response of the believer, scripturally, is that we love his coming. We long for his coming. We are waiting for his coming eagerly, with eager expectation. It's the focus of our life. That's what we think about. He's coming again. We wait for his coming and we prepare for his coming. We're told to be ready. Now today we want to conclude our thoughts about the second coming with the message about that, beginning with the thought of the present security of the believers for the eternal state. Or here we are on earth this morning. We belong in heaven because we belong to the Lord, but He left us here. How do we know we're really going to make it? How could we have any assurance about that? Is our Christian life going to be good enough? How can we have security? Well, the Bible is full of security for the believer, the present security of the believer for the eternal state. God is going to see to that. Many passages. Let me tell you about a few. One main passage that you want to mark in your Bible and look at frequently is Philippians 1:6. And we're told there that we are to be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's committed to that. The reason that you and I can have confident assurance about our relationship to God and the fact that we are going to make it and that we are going to be in heaven and we are going to reach the eternal state of being with Him is because of His commitment to us. We are presently being preserved for heaven. Now, some people get being preserved and pickled mixed up. We're not being pickled for heaven. We're just being preserved for heaven, and the Lord is doing that. Another passage we could turn to read would be Jude 24. Jude is the book next to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and it has one chapter, and we have verse 24, a kind of a benediction there. Jude 24. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. What a benediction. To Him who is able to keep you from falling. He didn't say from stumbling. We're going to stumble. But we're not going to fall out of salvation or fall out of His care. So the present security of the believer for the eternal state is an important thing to know about. That's what helps us live. Because of God's security, then we live, then we pursue holiness. Probably the basic passages in all the Bible about the security of the believer is Romans 8, 28 through 39. We're not going to read about that now, but let me suggest that you make it a project this year to memorize that passage of Scripture. Romans 8, 28 through 39. Live with that. Where Paul concludes a message to say that nothing he could think of or write about will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure because of God's commitment to us. Now, if you read those things and you believe those things, then you have to apply them by responding in gratitude and humility, which causes us to live then and pursue righteousness. So, as we think about the second coming of the Lord, we can know that the believer is presently secured for the eternal state, and God is going to bring us together. Now let's continue by thinking about the condition of the believer in the eternal state. Now, with the questions that come, I think that this may be a most frequent question. What is it going to be like in heaven? What are we going to be like? Well, let's pursue that for a moment. The first thing we'll consider is the fact that the Bible says that we shall be blameless, that God will prepare us for that eternal state, and then at that time we will be made blameless. We shall be blameless. If you have the outline there, let's read together 1 Corinthians 1:8. 1 Corinthians 1:8. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see who's doing what? It refers to God. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on that day. He will make us blameless. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Let's read that together. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, whom our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all His holy ones. There again, a strong passage and message about that. And so we go on in the Scripture about the condition of the believer in the eternal state, that day when sin will be gone, will be out of our life. We want to refer to one more passage as we think about this, and that is in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, this passage beginning at verse 25 is normally used in reference to marriage, about the relationship of husband and wife on earth, and rightly so. But there's another thing that ought to be strongly considered here, and that is the state or condition of the eternal bride, the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Verse 27 now. And to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. That will be the state, the eternal state, of the bride of Christ who are God's people. That's what He will do for us. What a day that will be. What a hope that is. How glorious to look forward to that. When the nagging conscience is gone, and when the sin nature is gone, and we live this out as blameless people, God will do that. What a great thing that is. A second thought about our condition in the eternal state is that we shall be like Him. Let's read Philippians 3:21. Philippians 3:21 together. Who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Now, can you think of anything more wonderful than to get rid of this old carcass we wear around that is such a hindrance and that causes us so much trouble? And if you don't grease it, it begins to squeak and all kinds of things happen. And it'll be a great day to get rid of this tent we wear around and to have a body like His what? His glorious body. His resurrection body, which was not limited by space or time. Following the resurrection, we have accounts in the gospel where the disciples were in a room and Jesus just appeared with them. Didn't need the door. It was no problem to be in the room with them. And we will have a body like His glorious body, not limited to time and not limited to space. In fact, it's my conviction that through all eternity that God will continue to create. And we will be a part of that in helping Him to create. And since there, when you think of eternity as being forever with no limit of time, think of that. Eternity is forever. Think about that. Take it as far as you can think. Eternal. On and on and on. Now, space is like that too. There is no end of space. God has already created billions upon billions of heavenly bodies. And I think we'll continue to create because He's a creative God and we'll be a part of that. And some people say, well, what will heaven be like? Well, we just sit around like angels and play harps and it'll be dull and boring? Not on your life, boy. No, not at all. It'll be creative, be wonderful. And we will have a body that will enable us to do that, not limited. And it'll be like His. And in the eternal state, we get to be like Him. Let's read one more passage in that regard, and that's 1 John 3. 1 John 3, chapter verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, when we see Him and when we're with Him, He is going to cause us to be like Him. And isn't that a wonderful thing, a wonderful thought, that not only in the physical sense, but in the sense of life itself, in the sense of the qualities of life, we could be like our Lord. What a condescending grace that is that God would take us in our sinful, corrupt, immoral, rotten, polluted state and bring us to such a condition that we could be like His own dear Son. That's a great thing. What a marvelous thing it is to be a Christian. What a great thing it is to be among God's people and to know this truth. How inspiring and how motivating. We shall be like Him. The Bible then says we shall appear with Him in glory. Bill read that text. We shall appear with Him in glory. We'll be with Him. Which is two thoughts that flow together. We shall appear with Him in glory and we shall be with Him. And Jesus said this over and over in John 14. He said this, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I come back so that we may be together, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the point of all this. That's the point of being a Christian, that one day we will be with Him. Now, that is a glorious thing. And that is the truth of God's Word. And as the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, recorded in John 17, we read, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am. That's the desire of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be with Him. He looks for that day. And we look for that day. And that's the great thing about thinking about the second coming, not to get lost in all the paraphernalia of pre or mid or post or whatever those things may be, but to get the sight of the fact that we will be with Him and we will be like Him. The Bible also says that we will receive a complete inheritance. And you want to read Romans chapter 8, 16 through 18 there, where Paul discusses this, that since we are children, we are then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And as He, the Son of God, has received the fullness of the inheritance, so we share in that. What an amazing thing that in the eternal state, we own it all. And it's not just a little real estate deal in Arizona, but it's all. this whole universe. We are joint heirs with Him. And let me make an aside comment here. We won't get into it, but just a statement that it is my conviction from Scripture that every believer will receive a full inheritance, and that there will not be some believers who will have a great time in heaven and the rest of us are wallowing around with some lesser inheritance. Not at all. Every believer receives a full inheritance from the Lord because it's based on what He has done for us, not what we do. It is our inheritance is not based on our performance. But knowing that, see, ought to raise the level of our performance now. That ought to inspire and motivate us. We receive a complete inheritance. And so that will be a great thing. Now, we get to this thought of singing in the rain. What will we be doing in heaven? And you've seen that title that we've been using for 4 weeks. Singing in the R-E-I-G-N. Singing in the rain. Now, I have to explain this because I'm sure that some of you might not know about the movie with Gene Kelly and maybe Judy Garland, maybe. No? Who? Debbie Reynolds. All right. Singing in the R-A-I-N. They are, and the movie is a musical, and there's dancing, and they're having joy. Singing in the rain. Well, what will we be doing? We will be singing in the rain. R-E-I-G-N. Let's read about that. Revelation chapter 5. What are we going to do in heaven? Well, let's begin at verse 19. Verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. And here are believers already there, but you know, with time, with God, it's so different. And we get all confused about time and the timing of future events. And some Bible scholars explain it like this. Everything to God is now. And the Bible says to Him, a thousand years are as one day. And one day is as a thousand years. And while there are people in heaven this morning, I think God also sees us as being there, and our being there is just as certain. And so we get confused about that. But we join them who sing in the rain. In fact, things are so different in heaven that one fellow who'd been there for a while met a newcomer to heaven, and he was explaining and saying, one minute is like a million years. And one penny is like $1 million. And the new fellow says, loan me a nickel. And the other fellow says, just a minute. So, we're singing in the rain. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And they're worshiping God. They're singing in the rain. And I commend to you this morning, we will join them. And heaven will be great singing. Now, as we conclude this morning, I would like to take a moment to have us turn to Revelation chapter 21 and consider a little bit more directly what heaven will be like. This is a question that's often asked. What is it like? Well, we aren't given detailed paragraphs about heaven. We have glimpses in figurative, symbolic images, kind of visionary. John's vision here. But he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Do we have something to which we look forward? Absolutely, we have the heavenly eternal state. He says it'll be new. And I take that to mean that God redeems his people, but the Bible says that he will also redeem his creation, that the world suffers because of the sin of Adam and Eve and all of us, and that there is a curse upon the creation that needs to be removed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a renovation. And who's going to do this? God will do it. He will make it new. This passage also says that there will be no sea. And I have a problem in understanding what that is. Sometimes that word S-E-A, sea, could refer to a large group of people. I don't think that means that here. Again, we have some Jewish imagery, which in their poetry, the sea was sometimes a symbol of death and destruction. And I'm going to let it go at that to say that there will be no longer any destruction. He says there is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And John is writing, he's probably the oldest apostle who lives, and he has probably seen the destruction of the old Jerusalem in 70 AD when Trajan, the Roman general, came and literally ransacked the city. So he's talking about a new Jerusalem, majestic adornment, brilliantly described here. And it says that that is the dwelling place of God with his people. He tabernacles with them. He is with them. And the thing that I want us to catch here in this passage is in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Suffering will be made right. No more suffering. No more crying. Now, as adults, crying is not easy to do. As an infant, it's very easy to do. We don't enjoy crying. It's not easy to do, and it isn't easy to hear. We get very uncomfortable when we're around adults crying, or children or young people. It isn't easy. We get nervous when we hear or when we cry. We don't like to see, have people see us crying. I think men are particularly sensitive about this. And women seem to do this easier. At times, like a faucet. I mean, on and off, you know. But crying isn't wrong. It's a real, true expression of pain and hurt and sorrow. It's real. And tears are important to God. God wrote this here for us to know today. He will wipe away the tears. It isn't wrong to cry. When Dick Opp had cancer, I cried. When Earl Craig had cancer, I cried. When Laura Bradbury was kidnapped, I cried. When I'm with you in conflicts and see the hurt and the pain, I cry. Tears. God will wipe them away. One time I was in a meeting, conducting some meetings in Northern California, and at the end of the service, a young man in his early 20s met his father in the prayer room. And they had a reunion after years of conflict and turmoil and hatred. God was bringing them together. And there in that prayer room, they embraced each other. And there was a hardwood floor there. And the tears from that young man were making a puddle on the floor. Tears are real. One time after a high school meeting, I went to sit beside a boy who was, some of the other people had left the service, but he was sitting there crying. He'd been convicted about his life, about the fact that he was a Christian, but he was convicted, his life was wrong, and his tears were flowing. And when I went to pray with him, he started his prayer this way. Lord, I've missed you. Tears. A fellow who was a soldier in Europe on frontline duty was wounded, and one of the combat nurses came to help him. And he tells about that incident. His name is Wayne Alderson. And of course, those fellas are, their face is dirty and they're bloody. And the combat nurses come and have a cloth to wipe the face. And when that combat nurse saw the face of this young soldier, that he was so young, she began to cry. And the tears dripped down off her cheek onto his lips. And he tasted the salt of her tears. It was a tender moment for that young man who was at the point of death. Those tears meant something to him. Just after peace was declared in World War II, I was in the Philippines outside of Manila, where we were building a camp to receive our prisoners that had been prisoners of war. And coming back through that camp, I saw a fellow I'd been in high school with. His name is Bill DeVelbus, fine athlete. But when I saw him, I cried. His emaciated body, the sores, the bumps all over his body is hardly recognizable. I cried. But one day, the hurting heart, the crying and the tears will be no more. You know why? God will personally wipe away those tears. What a great thing. What a great hope we have. What a great God. How important is our Christian life to respond to Him now? What a tragedy it is that anyone would miss heaven. It's hard to think about that. That friends and family and people we know will miss. But there's another tragedy, and it's the believer now who wastes his or her life. They don't waste a day without worship, without moving toward holiness, but to pursue Him and pursue our Christian life with vigor and sincerity. May God help us to respond to do that.